Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible open in front of you safely, I invite you to grab your personal Bible and make your way with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 26. So our pillar passage, as we call it, for this midweek Bible study today is in Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 33. So it's quite a large section of Scripture, and I want to begin by reading it for you. And then for the rest of the study, we'll talk about this very interesting passage of Scripture, which you may not be that familiar with. So, Genesis 26, beginning in verse 1. Give you a moment to turn there. I know you can find the book of Genesis, so it won't take long. Again, if you're listening somewhere where you can have a Bible in front of you. If not, be assured that all the scriptures that I cite in this proclamation of the gospel, I'll quote for you, and I'll give you the address of them too, so you can jot them down and check me on them later. So, Genesis 26, saints, picking up in verse 1, listen to God's eternal, inspired word. The Bible says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you.'" Verse 3. "Sojourn," and that word is very important, as I'll point out to you in the study, "sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Verse 6 now. "So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She is my sister.' For he feared to say, 'My wife,' thinking, 'Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance.' When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?' Isaac said to him, 'Because I thought lest I die because of her.' Abimelech said, 'What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us.' So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, 'Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" Verse 12 now. "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father." Verse 16 now. "And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Essek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Verse 23 now. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Verse 26 now. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzeth, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace." Verse 32 now. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Did you follow that, saints? There's a lot there, isn't it? Isn't there? We'll see what it means in this study. So, well, let's begin, though, as we always begin in these studies, let's begin by crying out to God for help. You pray with me, saints? Father, we look forward to this time together studying your word. I thank you for these dear saints who are listening to this message. I ask, Father God, that by your Spirit, like you've promised to do in your eternal word, that you would illumine their hearts and their minds right now, so that as your word comes forth from your perfect Bible, as it comes forth in an imperfect way through me, that you would give these dear saints understanding and keep them on track and show them when I make mistakes and when I speak errors. I pray that you would correct those mistakes and errors on the other end as they hear your word. You can do that, Father. That's how you work. So I don't want to mislead anybody. I want to, as faithfully as I can, present your word the best I can, Father God. So anoint me again as I teach, and especially, Father God, anoint and bless these dear saints. We look forward to the transformation, incremental transformation, that's going to take place as your powerful word goes forth, ministered by your eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. What a great God you are. All honor and glory accrues to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God. Pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints, now that we know the main theme, the main story of the Bible, now that we know the main theme of the Bible, now we can understand every part of the Bible in a deeper and more accurate way. Just to remind you, the main theme of the Bible, we've learned in this series, saints, the main theme of the Bible is this: how God is building an eternal, holy, perfect kingdom for himself, for his dear son, and for his elect, for us, using a glorious plan of redemption. That's the main theme of the Bible. This is the big story, or to use a modern term, the meta-narrative of the Bible, saints. The Bible tracks this amazing story: how God is building an eternal, holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, through the entire course of history. Every part of the Bible, when understood properly, fits into this overall theme. For instance, to give you an example, this makes sense of how the Bible begins, saints. Right after the account of creation, so right out of the gate, the first thing that God shows us, saints, is this important redemptive historical truth. This truth, that it won't be man. It won't be man who builds God's eternal kingdom. That's the first thing God shows us in his word right out of the gate, right after the creation account. That it won't be man who builds God's eternal kingdom. Like we went over in our last midweek Bible study, Adam's garden test, right after creation, this was mankind's opportunity to receive the highest state of human life possible, had Adam succeeded in his garden test. And if mankind would have attained this highest state of human life possible by Adam's obedience, mankind could have then gone on to fulfill the creation mandate. To fulfill the creation mandate ourselves by building the kingdom of God on earth ourselves. That's what would have occurred had Adam succeeded in his garden test. But just like God knew that he would, Adam failed in his test in the garden. And as a result, all of humanity, who Adam was representing, fell. This first sin of Adam, the Bible tells us, was imputed to all of humanity, to all men. So all men became sinners when Adam sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. And as a result, saints, mankind was disqualified from fulfilling the creation mandate and being the builders of God's eternal holy kingdom on earth. So, if there was to be an eternal holy kingdom on earth, God would have to build this kingdom himself, which was precisely God's plan from the very beginning, saints. So, right after Adam failed and mankind fell, God issued his first kingdom promise. God's first promise to his people that he himself, through a plan of redemption, would build an eternal, holy, perfect kingdom using a coming one as the great redeemer. And as you know, saints, God's first kingdom promise is preserved for us in the most important verse in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then, throughout the early part of redemptive history, as recorded in the book of Genesis, God reiterates and expands upon his kingdom promise to his people. Until, saints, it becomes clear that God's promised kingdom will consist of three constitutive elements. a people, a place, and most important of all, a Redeemer Prince. Furthermore, as redemptive history unfolds, it also becomes clear that God's plan is to build his eternal kingdom in two historical stages. First, God will build a provisional, anticipatory, temporary kingdom that will preview, picture, and point to God's final, eternal, perfect kingdom. This first level kingdom that God went on to build in history was and is the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel was built by God's saints to be a temporary typological kingdom. You can think of Israel's old covenant kingdom as being an historical model, an architectural model, which pictures in typological form God's second level eternal kingdom. God built his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, with the three constitutive elements of a kingdom: a people, a place, and a prince. But these first level component parts were never intended by God to endure. The people of Israel, the land of Israel, and the kings of Israel were all, by God's design, temporary and typological. Like the old covenant itself, the kingdom of Israel and its component elements were built by God's saints for obsolescence. They were built by God not to endure, but rather to pass away. Now, saints, dispensationalism tries to drag two of these first level elements, the people of Israel and the land of Israel, into the new covenant era by positing, after Christ's second coming, a literal 1,000-year era, which they call the millennium, where the people of Israel and the land of Israel once again take center stage. But saints, the vision in Revelation chapter 20 is not showing us a literal 1,000-year period after Christ's second coming, where these first level elements once again, like I said, take center stage. And the fact that dispensationalists misinterpret the symbolic 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20, this reveals that dispensationalists don't understand the basic principles of redemptive history. Although they do understand, at least one point, that the prince of Israel's kingdom, David, typologically pictures the eternal prince of God's eternal kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if dispensationalists applied this same principle of typology to the people of Israel and the land of Israel, their understanding of redemptive history would be filled out, and they would see that their supposed literal millennium is fictive and unbiblical. And if this occurred, saints, they would no longer be dispensationalists. Okay. Saints, God had a very creative way to make sure that the old covenant kingdom of Israel, after serving its redemptive purposes, would become obsolete. God designed the old covenant with an overlay of the law. God superimposed an overlay of the law on the covenant of grace to form the old covenant. So by God's design, there are two layers to the old covenant: a substratum of the covenant of grace with an overlay of the law. So by grace, saints, God gave his first level people, the people of Israel, their first level land, the land of Israel. The people of Israel received the land of Israel from God by grace. But to retain the land of Israel and to be blessed in the land of Israel, the old covenant required that the people of Israel obey God's commandments. Something the people of Israel thought they could do, but God knew they couldn't do. So the very design of the Old Covenant, with its overlay of the law, guaranteed that Israel would fail under it. Just like our forebears failed under the covenant of works in their test, their garden test. Saints, God built the kingdom of Israel as a first-level temporary and typological kingdom, and its three constitutive component parts were always intended by God to be temporary and typological, to preview, picture, and point to God's final eternal kingdom. Now, presently, in this new covenant era that we're now in, presently God is in the process of building his eternal second-level kingdom through his eternal Redeemer Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end of the book of Revelation shows us God's ultimate goal for redemptive history. God's ultimate goal, saints, is this: God's eternal people, God's elect, worshiping and serving God's eternal Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's eternal place, the new heavens and new earth. This is the goal, the glorious goal that God has always purposed for redemptive history. This is the meaning, significance, and final end of history. And I say again, saints, now that we have an understanding of God's plan for the ages, now we can also understand every part of the Bible in a deeper and more accurate way by interpreting every part of the Bible through this template of redemptive history. And this is what we've been practicing in some of these studies in this series. And we're going to practice it in this particular series, in this particular study as well today. So, let's look at this Old Testament account of Isaac here in Genesis chapter 26. And I'm saying that this account will open up in a new and deeper way, as well as providing some very important applications for our present day lives. When we understand this account within the context, within the framework of redemptive history, as I'll now try to show you, saints, in this study. Okay? So, if you've turned somewhere else, at this point, please turn back to our pillar passage for this study in Genesis chapter 26, which I read for you a few moments ago. Now, saints, this account in the life of Isaac begins with Isaac responding to a famine in the land of Canaan. And Isaac responds in the same way that his father Abraham had responded years before when another famine struck the land, a previous famine struck the land. Isaac, in response to the famine, traveled to Gerar, which is in the southernmost part of Canaan. He was still in Canaan, but he was in the southernmost part of Canaan in an area known as Gerar. Isaac's intention, saints, was to go from Gerar down to Egypt. This is what his father Abraham had done years before to find relief from another famine in Canaan. Abraham had gone down and sojourned in Egypt. Genesis chapter 12 relates that account. Genesis chapter 12. But verse 2 here in Genesis chapter 26 tells us that before Isaac could go down to Egypt, God spoke to him there in Gerar and instructed him not to go down to Egypt, but rather to sojourn right there where he was, in the land of Gerar. Again, saints, Gerar was part of the land of Canaan. So God included with his instruction to Isaac to stay put, God included a reiteration of his kingdom promise. Okay? Look at verses 3 and 4 here in Genesis chapter 26. This is a reiteration of God's kingdom promise. Originally issued by God, in the most important verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, then reiterated to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12. And now this kingdom promise is being declared to Isaac. Look at verses 3 and 4. I'll read these two verses for you again. God says to Isaac, sojourn in this land. Remember, Gerar is part of Canaan, southernmost part of Canaan. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. That's the kingdom place promise, isn't it? And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. Verse 4 now. Here's the kingdom people promise here. Verse 4. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see that, saints? So this is God's kingdom promise reiterated to Isaac, Abraham's son. And notice, saints, in this iteration of his kingdom promise, God mentions two of the kingdom's component parts: the people of the kingdom and the place of the kingdom. The people of the kingdom, God calls your offspring. And the place of the kingdom, God calls this land and these lands. Follow that? Remember, saints, God's promised kingdom has three component parts: a people, a place, and a prince. And two of these component parts of the kingdom are mentioned by God in this iteration of his kingdom promise to Isaac. Now, we also know, saints, that God's plan is to build his eternal holy kingdom through history in two successive stages: a first level temporary typological kingdom and a second level eternal perfect kingdom. And the first level kingdom is going to preview, picture, and point to the final eternal kingdom. We know that. We've learned that. So, saints, knowing this, let's situate this account in redemptive history. Let's think about where in God's unfolding plan of redemption this account comes. Okay? Well, at this point, saints, at this point in redemptive history, here in Genesis chapter 26, we can say this. We can say that God hasn't yet begun building his first kingdom, his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. God hasn't yet begun building the kingdom of Israel at this point in redemptive history. In fact, with this in mind, Meredith Klein titled his classic redemptive historical study on the book of Genesis. He titled that book Kingdom Prologue. Kingdom Prologue, to emphasize the fact that the book of Genesis precedes and sets up God building his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. You follow that? So this kingdom promise that God issues to Isaac here, this kingdom promise anticipates both of God's two coming kingdoms: the first level temporary typological kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and the second level eternal perfect kingdom, the kingdom of God. God is promising Isaac and his descendants, in the case of the second level kingdom, his spiritual descendants, okay, God is promising Isaac and his descendants both of these two successive kingdoms when he issues this kingdom promise to Isaac here. Now, saints, you might think that these Old Testament saints like Isaac would never in a million years be able to see in these kingdom promises their second level eternal fulfillment. That they would never be able to see, for instance, that first level Canaan previews and pictures the new heavens and the new earth. They could never see that in a million years, you might think. But if you think this, saints, the Bible says you're wrong. Okay? God's word says you're wrong. In a message that I've mentioned to you several times already in this series, in a passage that I've mentioned to you several times already in this series, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, the author of Hebrews tells us that the reason why Abraham lived in tents in Canaan, the reason that Abraham continued to live in tents in the land of Canaan, was because, as Hebrews 11 verse 10 says, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Saints, Hebrews 11 verse 10 is a stunningly amazing verse. It tells us that God gave Abraham the illumination to be able to see beyond the first level fulfillment of his kingdom promise to the second level, full and final, eternal fulfillment of his kingdom promise. Saints, Abraham, some 1,800 years or so before the coming of Christ, received four gleamings from God of the new heavens and the new earth. God's ultimate glorious goal for redemptive history. When the author of Hebrews says of Abraham that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, the city the author of Hebrews is referring to there is the New Jerusalem, the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. And there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, in the previous verse, the author of Hebrews says that Abraham, while he was in Canaan, lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And the author of Hebrews calls Isaac and Jacob heirs with Abraham of the same promise. Again, that's in verse 9 of Hebrews 11. Isn't the Bible amazing? That's an absolutely amazing fact, saints, that the Old Testament saints, the patriarchs, actually, by God's illumination, were able to catch these four gleamings of the new heavens, the new earth. And I want you to think about something else too, saints, in regard to these kingdom promises in the book of Genesis. Listen, just like the prince of the first level kingdom, the prince of the first level kingdom isn't the prince of the second level kingdom. David isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, right? David is a type of Christ, but he isn't Christ. And just like the place of the first level kingdom isn't the place of the second level kingdom, the land of Israel isn't the new heavens, the new earth, right? Canaan is a type of the new heavens, the new earth, but it isn't the new heavens and the new earth. Well, saints, in a similar way, the people of the first level kingdom, the people of Israel, do not exactly correspond with the people of God's eternal kingdom, God's elect. Please listen, saints. Some of the first level people are also part of the second level people. That is, some of the ethnic people of Israel are part of God's elect, but not all of them are. The Apostle Paul puts this important truth this way, in a verse that is absolutely anathema to dispensationalists. Romans chapter 9, verse 6b, Romans 9, 6b, the Apostle Paul says this, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Now in this statement, saints, the Apostle is using the term Israel in two different ways. To refer to the first level people of God, ethnic Israel, and to refer to the second level people of God, God's elect. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's so good. As a matter of fact, the main theme of Romans chapter 9, as I think you know, is God's eternal election. The Apostle Paul, in that part of Romans, in chapters 9, 10, 11, beginning in chapter 9, running all the way through chapter 11 of Romans, the Apostle Paul is explaining why most of the Jewish people were rejecting the gospel when it was preached to them. Weren't they God's people? And if they were, how could they be rejecting Christ and the gospel if they were God's people? The answer the Apostle Paul gives in Romans chapters 9 through 11 is this, that some of the first level people of God are second level people of God. That is, some of the people of Israel are God's elect, but not all of them are. In fact, most of them, the majority of them, aren't. In Romans chapter 9, verse 27, Romans 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah, who uses the term remnant to describe the number of the sons of Israel who are part of God's elect. Isaiah's prophecy says this. This is, again, the Apostle Paul quoting Isaiah in Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah's prophecy says this, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." Romans 9, verse 27. That's clear as a bell, saints. And like we've gone over several times in this series, saints, understanding this truth about the people of Israel makes sense of the Apostle Paul's metaphor of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. Remember, that olive tree in Romans 11 is a dynamic metaphor. That's what I call it. It's a dynamic metaphor that depicts for us the unfolding of redemptive history in regard to God's people promise. In that metaphor, the so-called natural branches that are broken off from the tree, those broken off natural branches, saints, represent the people of Israel who are not part of God's elect. That is, the first level people of God who are not second level people of God. So, most of the natural branches of that metaphorical olive tree were broken off by God, saints. Because, again, as Romans 9, 27 says, "Though the number of sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant," you know what a remnant is? It's the fringe of a robe. "Only the remnant of them will be saved," Romans 9, 27. But saints, the Apostle Paul's olive tree metaphor there in Romans chapter 11 also shows us that unnatural branches from the olive tree will also be broken off by God. And this strikes closer to home because the so-called unnatural branches in that metaphor represent us saints, Gentile believers. The unnatural branches that are broken off, that, again, metaphorical olive tree, the unnatural branches represent professing believers who are not authentically saved. That is, people who make a profession of faith but are not part of God's elect. So these people have never been authentically saved. They're not saved. And Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount that on Judgment Day, there will be many, not a few, but many such people. Remember, Jesus says they will say to him, to Jesus, on that day of judgment, Lord, Lord. They'll call Jesus Lord. They'll call him Lord, Lord. Call him Lord twice. But Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In any case, saints, look what I'm doing. I'm situating this account here in Genesis chapter 26, this account we're looking at, I'm situating it in God's unfolding plan of redemptive history. Okay? And so we can say, as we situate this account, we can say that when Isaac received this kingdom promise from God, at that point in redemptive history, saints, God was just beginning to lay the foundation for his first level kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. See, the people of God's first level kingdom wouldn't be formed as a nation until the great redemptive historical event called the Exodus, which was still some 600 years or so in the future from Isaac. And the prince of God's first level kingdom, David, wouldn't be installed as king of Israel for some 800 years or so from Isaac's time. And though Isaac and the other patriarchs were in the place of God's first level kingdom, Canaan, which would become the land of Israel, though they were there in their promised place, the land of Israel wasn't theirs by possession yet and wouldn't be Israel's by possession until the time of Joshua, some 700 years in the future. Now, all these dates are estimates, saints, okay? But you get the idea. Now, saints, look at the first word in verse 3. If you've turned somewhere else, turn back to Genesis 26. Look at the first word in Genesis 26, verse 3. This is a very important word theologically. I'll give you the Hebrew first. It's the Hebrew word gur, or gir, pronounced both ways. The Hebrew word gur, or gir. And the ESV translates this Hebrew word as sojourn. Do you see that? The first word, if you're using the ESV, in Genesis 26, verse 3. Sojourn. So, God is instructing Isaac here not to go down to Egypt, but to sojourn in Gerar, which again is part of what will be the land of Israel. So God is instructing Isaac to stay and to live in the land of Canaan, which is Israel's first level place. But at this point in redemptive history, the land of Israel is Isaac's by promise, but not yet his by possession. And it won't be the people of Israel's by possession for another 700 years or so, long, long after Isaac's death. Saints, like I've pointed out to you in previous studies, in regard to God's place promise, our present redemptive historical situation in these last days is comparable to the redemptive historical situation of the patriarchs. Just like believers during the patriarchal age, we New Covenant believers during these last days, we're here in the place that God has promised us as an inheritance. This earth. We're on this earth. But our promised place is not yet ours by possession. And saints, this earth won't be ours by possession until the one who Joshua typifies comes and clears and cleanses and possesses this earth for us. Okay? We've talked about that several times now, haven't we? So the question arises, how should we believers live? How should we conduct ourselves in this land that is presently ours by promise, but not yet ours by possession? While we await the coming of the one who is coming back to cleanse and clear and possess this earth for us. Now, this account of Isaac here in Genesis 26 is a great account in this regard. We can learn lots from it, okay? Because Isaac here seeks as much as he is able to live at peace with the occupants of the land. Okay? Now, let's go through this account. I'll do it rather quickly, okay? So get ready to follow along. Let's go through this. And let's see how Isaac conducts himself. Now, saints, Isaac isn't to be commended for pulling the same trick as Father Abraham had pulled by lying about his wife and telling the men of Gerar that Rebekah was his sister. That's in verses 6 through 11. Isaac isn't to be commended for that, so don't imitate Isaac in that particular respect, saints, in verses 6 through 11. But Isaac is to be commended for how he handles the other interpersonal issues that arise with the occupants of the land in the rest of this passage. And I want to show you this, okay? So, let's just follow this through. Let's start here in verse 12. I'm not going to read these. I'm just going to summarize the content of these verses. Beginning in verse 12, if you have a Bible in front of you, you can follow along. I'll give you the references. So, first we learn that God blesses Isaac in the land of Gerar. That's in verses 12 and 13. And saints, if you're one of God's, he's going to bless you the time that you're on this earth. You'll be blessed. And you'll begin, took me a long time, but you'll begin to realize how much God is blessing you. Verses 12 and 13, God blesses Isaac in the land of Gerar. Okay. So the Philistines envy him. That's verse 14. They're envious of Isaac because they see he's being blessed. So Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, orders Isaac to move on, okay, from his land, from the land that the Philistines held there in southern Canaan. Okay, that's in verse 16. Verse 16, Abimelech orders Isaac to move on. And instead of fighting with the Philistines or stubbornly staying where he was, Isaac submitted to this secular king. and moved on from that land of the Philistines to elsewhere in Gerar. That's verse 17. Do you see that, saints? But when he moved on, he encounters more problems with the occupants of the land. When Isaac and his servants dig a well that yields lots of fresh water, the occupants of the land argue that the well is actually theirs, that it belongs to them, because it's their land. Okay? Now, by promise, it actually belongs to God's first level people, right? And Isaac was one of God's first level people. He's one of God's first level people. He's also one of God's second level people too. Isaac is, okay? It actually belongs to Isaac. Well, but the land isn't Isaac's by possession yet. It's Isaac's by promise, but not by possession yet. So when the occupants of the land argue that the well is theirs, again, instead of fighting, that's in verses 18 through 20. Instead of fighting with these occupants of the land, Isaac simply moves on to another place in the valley and digs another well. But guess what happens? Again, the occupants of the land claim the well as their own. Verse 21. So again, Isaac moves on. And after several such moves, Isaac finally finds a place there in Gerar where he can live in the land and have a freshwater well without the occupants of the land vying over it. That's in verse 22. And look at verse 22b, the second half of verse 22. Look what Isaac says. For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. So he's found a place now. Isaac sees all of this controversy, saints. Listen to how he says this. For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. See, Isaac sees all of this controversy in the land of Gerar as coming ultimately from the sovereign hand of the Lord. Okay? But saints, in this account, in my opinion, verses 26 through 33, the last part of the account, verses 26 through 33, this is the most important part of this story. Because in this part of the passage, Isaac enters into a covenant or a pact with the king of the Philistines. It's very important to understand this section, saints. Verses 28 and 29, I'm continuing to paraphrase this passage. In verses 28 and 29, we learn that Abimelech, he comes back into the picture, King Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Abimelech sees how blessed Isaac is. And so he seeks out Isaac. He goes and finds Isaac. And he proposes that they enter into a covenant or a pact of peace with each other. And Isaac agrees to enter into this covenant with this secular king, saints. So they share a feast and exchange oaths. They promise to protect each other and live at peace with each other. That's in verses 30 and 31. And after the covenant ceremony, Abimelech departs from Isaac. He departs in peace. And I like this. And the account says that the very same day after Abimelech's departure, the very same day, Isaac's servants come and tell Isaac that the well they were working on, the well they were digging at that location, struck fresh water. That's in verse 32. a fitting conclusion to this account. Now, saints, think about it. I think you know this. The Mosaic Law prohibits the people of Israel from entering into covenants with the people of the land, the Canaanites. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 34. But see, please listen. Saints, that's in another future phase of redemptive history during Israel's theocracy, okay? Remember, the patriarchs are not under the Mosaic Law, right? They're operating within the Abrahamic covenant, which doesn't have an overlay of the law, okay? The Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace without an overlay of the law. Again, the Mosaic Law prohibited the people of Israel during Israel's theocracy from entering into any covenants with the people of the land, with the Canaanites. Like Isaac entered into this covenant with the king of the Philistines. Saints, can you see why it's so very important to understand redemptive history in its various eras? You would not be able to make heads or tails of these accounts unless you have a basic understanding and how they relate to each other, unless you have a basic understanding of redemptive history. And that's why, and we can't understand the book of Revelation at a deep level at all unless we understand the unfolding of redemptive history. That's why I'm taking the time in this series on Revelation to try to share with you a basic understanding, at least, of the God's unfolding of his plan of redemption through history, called redemptive history. Again, saints, please listen. Our present redemptive historical situation in these last days parallels the redemptive historical situation of the patriarchs, like I've pointed out to you in previous studies. Just like believers during the patriarchal age, we new covenant believers during these last days were here in the place that God has promised us as an inheritance, which is this earth. But our promised place is not yet ours by possession. And saints, this earth won't be ours by possession until the one who Joshua typifies comes and clears and cleanses and possesses it for us. So like the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and the other believers, God's other people during this patriarchal age, God is presently calling us, saints, listen, to embrace our present sojourner status. I call it our sojourner status. To understand and accept that we are presently, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, we are presently sojourners and exiles on this earth. And God is calling us, saints. Read the New Testament, for goodness sakes. God is calling us. I'll quote Romans 12, verse 18. Romans 12, 18. God is calling us, if possible, so far as it depends on us, to live peaceably with all. That's Romans 12, verse 18. If possible, the Apostle Paul says, so far as it depends on us, live peaceably with all. And Paul is writing, like the other apostles, under a tyrannical political regime, the Roman government. And he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 12, 18. And he says elsewhere, in Romans 13, verse 1, be subject to the secular governing authorities that God has sovereignly placed over you. You know Romans 13:1, okay? You know it. Do you see that, saints? Oh, look around. You know what we have? You know what we have? We have so many professing Christians who don't understand redemptive history, trying to claim the earth for themselves prematurely. Theologians call that overrealized eschatology, okay? They're trying to claim the earth for themselves prematurely. It is yours. The whole world is yours, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But presently it's yours by promise, but not yet yours by possession. This makes a huge difference in how we conduct ourselves when we understand redemptive history and we understand it correctly. Saints, I'll be blunt with you and truthful with you. The time for holy war, for taking possession of our land, and for the destruction of all unbelievers, that time is coming, saints. And we're to proclaim that, both to believers and unbelievers, to proclaim it boldly and fearlessly. The time for holy war and for taking possession of our land and for the destruction of all unbelievers is coming. And saints, we'll all know when that time arrives. You know why? Because we'll see our Lord Jesus Christ in the air coming with the clouds from heaven. The Bible says every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Even those who pierced him will see him as he returns in what the Bible calls his second coming from heaven. That will be the time for holy war. That will be the time for taking possession of our land. That will be the time for the destruction of all unbelievers and all sin. But now, saints, please, read the Bible. Look at what it says. Look what the apostles say. All the apostles say the same thing in the New Testament. How do we get this wrong? Now, saints, is the time, as Meredith Klein says, it's, quote, the time for the cultivation of common grace relationships, the time for toleration and cooperation with the occupants of the land, unquote. The Bible's an amazing book. And I'm just saying, once we have this template of redemptive history, all the parts of the Bible become not only understandable, they give us deep, important, profound applications for our present day lives, now in these last days. Do you see that, saints? Okay. We'll come back and keep practicing this. I want everybody in our congregation to be on board in regard to this, okay? But now we're out of time. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again. I was tremendously blessed again to study this and think about some of these issues. And I pray for myself and for these dear saints should continue to illumine our hearts and minds, give us a deeper understanding of redemptive history, of your plan of redemption, which is unfolding in history, Father God. Help us to see these stories. This is the largest context there is. We're always to read the different verses and sections and chapters of the Bible in context. There's an historical context, a literary context, but the broadest context is the context of redemptive history. And when we get this down, saints, Lord Jesus, this is why you're teaching it to us. When we get this down, we just flat out will have a deeper understanding of every part of the Bible. And help us, Father, we want that more and more so. Thank you again for these dear saints. Bless them whatever day they're listening to this, that it would be a great day in the Lord. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.